Well, we will be in Mark chapter 12, 13 to 17. Mark 12, 13 to 17. Let us read the word of the Lord. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you that you came to save us, though we were enslaved to rebel against you. We thank you for your faithfulness. Your ultimate faithfulness wins for us salvation. Your ultimate faithfulness grants to us faithfulness. And we ask that our hearts are open this morning to receive your word. Rid our minds of distractions. At this point, right now, may we focus only on your word. And thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when you travel to another country, you'll have to exchange your American money for foreign money. If you go to Korea, you're going to need won. This is 1,000 Korean won. Do not try to jump me, because it's really $1. It's misleading. So if you find this on the floor, or you take it down to the airport and you exchange it, you won't be able to pay your house payment. You'll be able to pay the taxes on your gas. But if you go to Korea and you try to use the U.S. dollar, well, actually in Korea you can use U.S. dollar, but if you go to another country, you're going to need their money. You're going to need won in Korea. You're going to need a shekel in Israel. You're going to need the U.S. dollar in America. Upon your return home, if you were to take this won and go down to the UDF and try to buy a chocolate shake, you won't be able to do it. They don't take Korean won or the Israeli shekel at the UDF in Owensville, Ohio. They take the U.S. dollar. You must go to a currency exchange and you have to give Korea what belongs to Korea. And you have to exchange your money. Some people have dual citizenship in different countries. Grace and I are looking at this right now because Jonah will be eligible for dual citizenship because his mother is Korean, his father is American, and he's born in America. So that's a topic of discussion for us. It's not about me. Point is, you can have dual citizenship. We understand that. Others have permanent residency in different countries while retaining a citizenship in another country. They owe allegiance to their country of citizenship and to the one that they live in. And through these examples, we understand the concept of being a citizen of two different kingdoms at once. You can be a Korean citizen and live in the United States. You could be a United States citizen. You can live in Israel. Even though I'm a citizen of the United States, when I'm in Korea, I owe allegiance to Korea. I have to obey their laws. Just like Grace, though she's a Korean citizen, she has to follow the laws in America. She is under two kingdoms. We are under two kingdoms. Christians, human beings, no matter where you are, you're under two kingdoms. Well, Christians specifically are under two kingdoms. You are under the earthly kingdom. For us, it's the United States. And you are under the heavenly kingdom, which is the kingdom of God. The earthly kingdoms, regardless of how they look, how they act, they've been ordained by God. And they've been ordained by God for His purposes and for our good, for the good of those who love Him. They are legitimate. They are owed legitimate respect. They are owed taxes. They are owed honor. We are to give them what is theirs. When you look at the United States dollar, it will say, "In God we trust," but that dollar belongs to the United States. It says the United States of America. We are to give the country what is theirs, and likewise, we are to give to God what is His. And what is God's? Everything, but more pointedly, you are. I am. We are God's. And today I really want us to see that we are to give ourselves to God. We are to give ourselves to God, our whole self, all that we have. Because as we learned in the member class this morning, we don't really have anything. All things belong to God, and we have temporary stewardship of everything we have. All of it goes to God. Give yourself to God. Now, Jesus just taught the parable of the evil tenant farmers against the religious leaders. That's the passage just before this. During Passion Week, He is pronouncing judgment on Israel's leaders for denying God the fruit of His vineyard. And God's vineyard is Israel. Jesus, again here, is brilliant. He avoids a trap, and He teaches a revolutionary truth. So in verse 13, we have another trap. Now, if you remember from Mark chapter 3, verse 6, and I know you all do, because you have a whole Gospel of Mark memorized by now. But in Mark 3, 6, just after this, Jesus declares Himself Lord of the Sabbath in Mark chapter 3. He says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath," bam, and He cures the man with the withered hand. He works on the Sabbath. At that point, in Mark 3, verse 6, we read that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Him, how to destroy them. Now enters the Pharisees and the Herodians. For a while, they've been in some back rooms. They're planning. They're planning on how to destroy Jesus. They got together. They went to plan. And now they're here. Now it's their turn to make a play. Now the irony, we all know by now, I hope you do, irony oversaturates the Gospel of Mark. And here the irony just keeps piling on. The religious leaders, they just asked Jesus where He comes from. So this is crazy. Brothers and sisters, think about this. They're trying to kill Him. They don't like Him. They've been challenging Him forever. They're constantly in conflict with Him. They're trying to kill Him. Okay? And the irony is, they're going to flatter Him now. Okay? So, the religious leaders just asked Jesus where His authority comes from, and they answer, ironically, themselves, that they don't know. Remember, He says, "Okay, before I answer your question, answer me mine. Was John the Baptist from heaven or from man?" And they said, "Well, we can't, if we answer, we're trapped. We don't know." Okay, so they abandon their attack on His authority, and now they recognize it. Now they recognize His authority. It's absurd. They change tactics. First, they're affirming Jesus' authority in verse 14, and they address Him with a respectful title. They say He teaches the truth of God with no fear of man and with no partiality. The ironic thing is, that's all true. But they don't believe it. It's flattery. So first they affirm His authority, they flatter Him, and they recognize His authority. They give Him a respectful title of teacher. And then second, we see that these two groups that hate each other have ironically joined forces. Now, I don't know if you guys know who the Herodians are. The Pharisees, they taught the law and holiness to the people. You know, Jesus reprimands them in another place by saying, You've tossed all of these extra laws onto the people. You've given burdens to the people. You've neglected the weightier things of the law. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And so the Pharisees are the people that are teaching all around the countryside, you all got to follow all these additional rules so it's less likely that you actually sin for the purpose of our nation being holy so the Messiah will come and God will show his favor on us. They are Israeli supremacists. They want Israel independent of Rome. They don't want them to be oppressed by anybody. They hate Rome. The Herodians like Rome. They are part of the Herodian dynasty, you know, King Herod. They support taxes from Rome onto the people so that they can just get by and not have a war, not be more oppressed than just being taxed. Also, they want to be Hellenistic. They like Greek and Roman culture. They're trying to adopt it into Israel. So the Pharisees view them as compromised, blasphemous, in bed with the pagans, idolaters. And the Herodians don't like the Pharisees because they won't play ball and keep Rome happy. These people are now united against Christ. Christ has united the Democrats and the Republicans against himself. They both hate him, okay? And here's the plan. We're going to flatter Jesus to distract him and then lay the trap. And here's the trap. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Now, in the army, there's a battle drill called Battle Drill 1 Alpha. It's a flanking maneuver. You set up a support by fire element that's small and attacks your objective. Your objective gets flustered. The enemy's like, oh, there's the enemy. They're over to the right. But then you take your main force and you assault from the left. When you sweep through and you flank them. You distract and you flank. That's what they're doing. Jesus, you're great. You're a great teacher. You're from God. You don't care about men. You don't care what we think. You're always going to preach the truth. You're so great. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Now, a normal man may have bought into the flattery. Oh, this is great. They like me now. Oh, we're friends. Great. And then he would be taken. He would be had. He would be trapped. But not Jesus. The tax that they're asking about was highly controversial. It was imposed on the citizens of Jerusalem by Rome, basically a property tax. And they hated it because Rome was pagan and idolatrous and oppressing them. And it's just another spit in the face to have to pay taxes to your oppressor. It was very controversial. If Jesus answers not to pay it, the Herodians will go and run and tell the Romans. And Luke tells us that they sent spies to watch Jesus who pretended to be sincere so they might catch him in something he said and deliver him to the governor, Pontius Pilate. So that's why the Herodians are on board. If he says not to pay the tax, we can have the Romans get rid of him. However, if he says to pay the tax, then the crowd won't like that. So the Pharisees can win. The Pharisees can use their influence to get rid of Jesus if they can turn the crowd against him. The crowds hated the tax. The crowds hate Rome. They want to overthrow it. The crowds are expecting a political, military Messiah to install the glory days of Israel as a nation on earth forever, as a theocratic nation. They viewed paying the tax as an insult and taking away devotion to God. So the Herodians and the Pharisees have gotten together and they have what seems to be a win-win for them. We hate each other, but listen, we can unite against our enemy and we can play a trick on him. And either way it goes, if you're on board and I'm on board, however he answers this question, one of us can get rid of him. But the king, with authority given to him by his father, wades through their false flattery, and verse 15 says, knowing their hypocrisy, and he answers their question. Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought him one. This is a euro. It's $2. €2. And he grabs a coin and he's looking at it. in front of all the people, in front of the Pharisees, in front of the crowds, in front of the Herodians. Ironically, they had one. He didn't. So they're in bed with the Romans anyway. I mean, they got the coins. He grabs the coin. And on the coin, on one side, was an image of the emperor of Rome, Tiberius. And it was claiming his divinity, the divine son of Augustus, the emperor of Rome. They believed in worshiping their emperor. He was claiming divinity on this coin. On the back was a picture of his mom, Livia. And on the back of that coin, underneath her, was high priest. Now, that is a blasphemous coin. You had an emperor of Rome, a man, claiming to be a god, claiming to be divine, and then you had a woman high priest. Not being sexist, it's just the way it is. There was a high priestly class, they were all men of a certain tribe, and men were in charge of the worship. So the Jews knew this is double blasphemy. He holds up the coin. He looks at it in front of the crowd. Whose likeness and inscription is this? Caesar's. They all say, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar's what is Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. This is a verse that has spread and echoed throughout Western civilization for hundreds of years. Jesus answers so perfectly that they marveled at him. Again, Jesus is the Son of God. Everyone's astonished. And this answer does three things. You might be thinking, what does that really mean? Give to Caesar to Caesar's, give to God what is God's. I have been nearly stumped by thinking of this passage all week long. Okay. But it does three things. At first, it rejects Jewish nationalism. What do the Jews want? They want a theocracy. They want a political military Messiah that's going to come and reinstall the throne of David and is going to overthrow the Romans, overthrow any oppressors that they have, and they will be back to their heyday. They will be the nation, the theocracy of God. Well, that closes the door on that. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar's. In other words, I'm not that guy. I'm not that guy. His answer includes the direct answer to their question. Yes, you should pay the tax to Caesar. The crowd expects this worldly Messiah, their earthly leader. But Jesus, in one small part of his answer, lets them know that that's not what he's here to do. He's not establishing a political kingdom. He's here to remove Israel's leaders and give the people to those who will be faithful, the church, to Christ himself, to establish a new covenant. The temple will not be left standing. Not a single stone will be left on it. The old regime, the old covenant is over. And a few decades later, that happens. The temple's destroyed. It's never been built again. The kingdom that Christ is bringing is not of this world. Later, in front of Pontius Pilate himself in John 18:36, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I may not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. He is not of this world. His kingdom is not of this world. This biblical truth has come through Christians, and you can take a little pat on the back if you'd like here, particularly Baptists, and influence religious liberty around the world. We understand that the church and the state are to be separate. How many of y'all have ever heard a wall of separation between church and state? Today, someone will get up in your face and scream at you saying, you're not allowed to express your faith in public because there's a separation between church and state. Schools can't have prayer because there's a separation between church and state. Let me give you an ironic piece of history. That is nowhere in the Constitution. It's nowhere in the Declaration of Independence. And that phrase, a separation between church and state, comes from Thomas Jefferson after he was elected president of the United States to the Danbury Baptist Association in Connecticut. Because they wrote to him commending him for becoming the president and saying, we thank you for being the president. Great job. You have our support. Why? Because you're a proponent of religious freedom. And in your state of Virginia, before you came to the presidency, you passed legislation that stopped the Congregationalists from oppressing the Baptists. Because the Congregationalists was the official religion of Virginia. And so the Baptists were being oppressed. And so the Baptists were like, thank God that Thomas Jefferson is in office and he is upholding the First Commandment, or the First Amendment, so we can now worship in peace without the Congregationalist government oppressing us. Separation between church and state means the government can't stop you from expressing your faith anywhere, even in the public space. And you got Baptists to thank for that. That's part of our heritage, particularly the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, though this phrase is severely misused, even by our Supreme Court, to try to deny any religion in the public square, ironically, it comes from the Baptists. Religious liberty is a uniquely Christian idea, because as seen here, Christ clearly teaches that there is not to be a theocracy. There is a separation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, or the kingdoms of men. You can't have a Christian kingdom. You can't have a Christian country. Because government does not change the hearts of men. Only Christ can change the hearts of men. Only God, only the Holy Spirit changes the hearts of men. And we've seen this throughout history, that it does not work. The only way you become a Christian is when God regenerates your heart. No one's born a Christian. Infant baptism doesn't make you a Christian, and governments can't change your heart. Governments can't make you a Christian. Only God can do that. You have to be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. There's no such thing as a Christian theocracy. In his answer, Jesus tosses out the idea of a Jewish theocracy, of a Jewish national state on earth. And for us, that means there's no such thing as, nor will there ever be, a true Christian nation. And that's a little bit controversial. But the fact is, it won't happen. You think if we just say, let's vote to be a Christian nation, Joe Biden will just suddenly convert? Or Donald Trump will be born again? Like the government law changes the hearts of men? It doesn't. Only God. Now, we ought to strive for a Christian-influenced nation. A Christian-influenced nation. But not nations who establish their official religion as Christian. And what that means is, you vote Christian. When you go to the voting booth, you vote Christian. When you're sending your kids to school and you're on the PTA board, represent Christ well. You are protected by our Constitution no matter how much you're bullied. And you have to be obedient to Christ to represent Christ well in the public arena. Politics is just public discussion. And then the public discusses and agrees on something and they vote and they do it. So don't fall victim to the bullying of people that say you can't express your faith in public or in government or in voting. You are guaranteed that right. Okay, second thing it does. First thing, his answer rejects nationalism or Jewish nationalism or theocracy. Secondly, it affirms the legitimacy of human government. Another thing that's quite controversial. This is just as shocking as Christ's rejection of a theocracy. The kingdom he brings is spiritual, and in this world, governments are to be submitted to. COVID's fresh on our mind. Now listen, I'm a patriotic guy. I texted Christian earlier this week. I got me this excellent American flag polo shirt from Kroger on sale. It's got the Constitution written all over it. I'm going to wear it this 4th of July. I'll probably wear it when Jonah's delivered. I served in the military, 2 branches. I've been overseas. I love my country. I think the Constitution is the best political document ever produced in the history of man. Don't say amen. But that's what I believe. But if we're all honest, us Americans are just naturally rebellious people. When somebody taxes us, we declare our independence and dump their tea in the harbor. We're ornery. But Scripture teaches something that most of us in this room largely probably can't stomach. Each government is ordained by God and is His minister for His purposes, and we are to submit to them. Look at Romans 13, 1 to 7. And I'll read it. Romans 13, 1 to 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, teaching or attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Yeah. God has ordained the church and the government to be his ministers in this world. Each government was ordained by God as his minister for his purposes, and we are to submit to them. He's ordained the church to administer the ordinances, to teach and preach his word, to call governments and people to repentance and uphold justice for the poor and the weak. And he's ordained the government to have the sword, to punish the evil and promote the good. Now, if you're thinking how terrible, corrupt, and immoral and negligent our government and its leaders are, which I am right now, we're on that topic, you may be totally flabbergasted that God would command this from us, but I want you to think of Rome. When this teaching was written to Christians, when Jesus just taught this, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar's, and he established the legitimacy of human government, Christians were being persecuted, Jews were being persecuted. In Rome, they sent Christians into the arena to be killed by animals. They persecuted them by lighting them on fire alive in the street to light their streets. They taxed them. They arrested them. They beat them. They beheaded the apostles. They sent John to Patmos. They beheaded Paul. They crucified apostles upside down. Tried to boil them alive. And if that persecution, under that persecution, we're told to respect our governments, we certainly can respect the United States government. We can recognize its authority and its role in our world. And ultimately, we are to do so because God is using it for our good and his purposes. There's no leader on earth that's ever existed that God wasn't in control of. Just to provide a bit of relief to all the patriots in here, we are to submit to the government insofar as it doesn't require us to violate the word of God, require us to sin. So we are to be peaceful as long as possible. We are to exhaust every peaceful and legal means available first before we rebel or do civil disobedience. But we aren't required to submit to a requirement of sin. If you look at Acts chapter 4, 19 to 20, Peter and John are before the Jewish High Council in Jerusalem, and the council orders them, hey, stop preaching the gospel. Stop it. You can't do it anymore. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Basically, we're not going to stop preaching the gospel. And then in Acts chapter 5, 29, after they went out to and kept preaching the gospel, the council calls them back in, and they confront them, and Peter, but in Acts 5, 29 says, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. And when we get to that point, civil disobedience is allowed. And I will say, I have some European friends. One of them's in Ireland. He's a very good friend of mine. He's also another pastor. And he said, yeah, Americans say Romans 13, but. Meaning, we'll say, yeah, Romans 13, obey your government, but we won't do it. Another piece of our context is we have a constitution. The government is the people. And that's a big piece for the Europeans to understand. They don't have a written constitution like we do. And I had to explain that to him. But there are also things where you can, in good Christian conscience, disobey your leaders if, in disobeying them, you uphold the Constitution. Because the Constitution is the supreme law of the land, and the people are the supreme deciders of who executes the Constitution, who applies the Constitution. So there's some ambiguity there, and I'm not going to jump into that. That's not the point of the sermon. All that say, human governments are legitimate, and they're ordained by God. There's no such thing as a true Christian theocracy. The Jewish theocracy has been done with the new covenant. And the third thing that Jesus answers is that we belong to God. You belong to God. I belong to God. Jesus' main point comes with his answer, and to God the things that are God's. Give to God the things that are God's. Jesus, just as Jesus holds up a coin and asks, whose image and whose likeness is this? Imagine if God stretched out his hand and he picked you up and he's got you in his hand and he says, whose image and whose likeness is this? His image. It's his image. The denarius had Tiberius's image on it, so give it to Tiberius. You have God's image on you, so give yourself to God. Just like the Pharisees and Herodians, many of us today are blinded by our sin. We play games with Jesus. We test him like they do. We give him false flattery. And ultimately, we try to use him for our own agendas. His answer to that is, why put me to the test? Give to God what's God's. And what is God's? Well, everything is God's. Even the taxes you pay to Caesar is ultimately God's. Even Caesar is God's. He is looking for the fruit of his vineyard. He is looking for those who reflect Christ's image. The only way someone reflects Christ's image is if the Holy Spirit is in their heart. And the only way for you to reflect Christ's image is to be born again. You must be born again. Otherwise, if you are not born again, you're a blasphemous coin. For believers here, I want you to keep giving yourselves to God, knowing that even the evil governments in this world are being used by God for your good. How great is that? How great is it that in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of, we could say, antichrist leaders, God is even going to use them for your good and his glory? There's a piece of in the Old Testament, I forget where it is exactly, I think it's in Isaiah, where God pronounces his judgment on Israel, and he says he's going to bring the Assyrians against Israel. He's going to punish them. But then he says, woe to you, Assyria, because I'm going to punish you for the evil things you did to Israel. Because you wanted to do them in your heart. You wanted to. So God sovereignly works, and he works in a way in which our will also works. And he punished Israel, but he's ultimately faithful to them. And the Assyrians, though they were punishing Israel on behalf of God, God punishes them and holds them accountable for the sin they did to Israel because they wanted to do it. All that to say, God has regenerated your heart. If you're a believer, you're born again. You are his. Bear your civil responsibilities with joy, knowing that all governments, all rulers are controlled by your Father who loves you. Never cease sharing the gospel. Don't back down to bullying. Don't have fear. His fruit will come, and your fruit will manifest itself in your life as you're obedient to him. Rest at night with the TV off, knowing that your Father in heaven has known you since before creation, has called you out and holds you in his hand, and he won't cast you out. CNN, Fox News, MSNBC, whatever you're watching at home, it's all going to disappear. And you won't, and neither will Christ. For unbelievers, your sins have separated you from God. You, like the denarius, like the coin, are covered in blasphemy and idolatry, though you bear Christ's, or though you bear God's image. Like the denarius belongs to Caesar, you belong to your father, the devil. As Christ says, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. And that's harsh to hear. And that's not me saying it. That's a direct quote from Jesus Christ to his people. In that context, it's to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders. The fact is, those who deny Christ do so because they love their father, Satan. They love their sin, and they don't want to be exposed. They like it more than the light. They like it more than God. They don't love God. And if you're an unbeliever sitting in here, it's not because God's immoral that you hate him. It's not because he's wrong or the Bible's not reasonable or anything like that. The reason why any man, any woman rejects God is because they love their father, the devil, and they don't love God. Their father is not God. God stands as their judge, not their father. Above you, above Satan, is God. And if you continue to deny him, he will still use you for his glory, but it will be as a vessel of wrath and not a vessel of mercy. There's no way to avoid his purposes. You can't hide from them. And I beg you, as a minister of the gospel, as someone who's been redeemed, though I didn't deserve it, I beg you to come to Christ. I beg you to give to God what is God's, which is your heart. You belong to God. Give yourself to God. Repent of your sins. Believe that Christ, his death and his resurrection and his gospel are all true. And be born again by the Holy Spirit. Don't put Christ to the test. Give yourself to him. Give yourself to him. And you'll have the opportunity to do that right now.